Our Bible reading this morning is found in Psalm 45. My heart is stirred by a noble theme as I recite my verses for the king. My tongue is the pen of a skillful writer. You are the most excellent of men, and your lips have been anointed with grace, since God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your side, O mighty one. Clothe yourself with splendour and majesty. In your majesty, ride forth victoriously in behalf of truth, humility, and righteousness. Let your right hand display awesome deeds. Let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. Let the nations fall beneath your feet. Your throne, O God, will last for ever and ever. A sceptre of justice will be the sceptre of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. All your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From palaces adorned with ivory, the music of the strings makes you glad. Daughters of kings are among your honoured women. At your right hand is the royal bride in gold of Ophir. Listen, O daughter, consider and give ear. Forget your people and your father's house. The king is enthralled by your beauty. Honour him, for he is your lord. The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. Men of wealth will seek your favour. All glorious is the princess within her chamber. Her gown is interwoven with gold. In embroidered garments she is led to the king. Her virgin companions follow her and are brought to you. They are led in with joy and gladness. They enter the palace of the king. Your sons will take the place of your fathers. You will make them princes throughout the land. I will perpetuate your memory through all generations. Therefore, the nations will praise you forever and ever. And this is God's word.
Why don't we pray together? We want this morning, Lord Jesus, to hear what you are saying to us rather than just see this as another opportunity to be at church and to go through the motions of worshipping you. Your word is living, it's active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It divides bone from marrow. It goes into the very depths of our being. It's not just a book. We recognize that, and we realize that as we read your word, there is something dynamic about it. There is something that separates it from reading a novel or any other kind of writing. There is something unique about it. And to hear it preached to us, we also understand that through the power of the Holy Spirit, you take your word and you burn it upon our souls. The very depths of our being. So help us to hear what you are saying to us this morning. Help us not to ignore your word. Help us not to dismiss it as only applicable to someone else. But we ask this morning that we would hear the very tones of your voice. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Once upon a time, a handsome yet troubled young prince from a cold country where ugly ducklings had a reputation for turning into beautiful swans traveled a long, long way to watch the Olympic Games. There he partied hard into the warm summer Sydney night. The warm-hearted mumbling prince met a girl with a flowing brunette hair and laughing brown eyes. Her name was Mary. The prince was smitten. She was so natural, so relaxed. She loved horses and outdoor sports just as he did. She was good fun, stylish and sensible. And unlike previous girlfriends, she was not a Dane. The other girls had embarrassed him. One had gone topless. Another talked too much about inside royal life. But with Mary, he felt safe. Never mind his existing girlfriend. Never mind she was a commoner. Never mind she came from a Tasmania, a place he had hardly ever heard of. She just might be the princess of his dreams, his soulmate. As the night wore on, she touched his smooth, hairless chest and showed interest in the prince's kingdom. Their relationship blossomed. He visited Australia again. Everything was a big secret. But then one day, more than a year after they met, the royal obsessed Danish press finally found out about the prince and the Australian girlfriend, and Mary Donaldson's life changed forever. On the 24th of September 2003, the Danish court announced that Queen Margrethe II intended to give her consent to the marriage at the State Council meeting scheduled for October the 8th, 2003. Frederick presented Mary with an engagement ring featuring an emerald-cut diamond and two emerald-cut ruby baguettes, which are similar to the colour of Denmark's flag. The couple became officially engaged in 2003 and married in 2004, and many of us watched that wedding in Australia. A royal wedding, a royal show. The psalmist speaks today about another royal wedding. And what I want you to understand about this psalm, and it's important to keep this in mind as we look at a royal wedding, a coronation of a king who takes his bride and celebrates, and the nation celebrates, as did Denmark and particularly Australia when those two got married in 2004. And we can now boast that we have a princess in Denmark. This particular wedding, I want you to understand that it is a bifocal psalm. I'm going to explain what I mean by that. When you get bifocals as you get older, and of course none of you have got bifocals, I'm sure, because you're all young, but let's just pretend some of you have got bifocals. You know what they are? The top part of the glasses, you look out and you can see distance-wise, and the bottom part of the glasses, you look and you read. And so that those who are struggling with their eyesight with regard to distance and with regard to reading, apparently somewhere between the age of 40 and 50, sooner or later, just about everyone gets reading glasses. That's just apparently what happens. Well, I've transcended that mark yet, and the reading glasses aren't there yet. I shouldn't boast. They'll probably come in this year. But nevertheless, you have to get glasses to help your eyesight. When we look at this particular psalm, you have to bear in mind as you read that psalm, and I'm sure you picked it up as it was being read to you by Pauline, that the psalmist has an immediate focus. And the immediate focus has got something to do with a marriage. It is either the marriage of Solomon or the marriage of Ahab. And the reason for that is because it is a foreigner who is being married to the king. You'll notice that is the daughter of Tyre. So it can only apply probably to Ahab, possibly to Solomon, celebrating the marriage. So that's the immediate context in which the psalm is grounded. But the psalm is looking forward and has messianic application. And what I mean by that is that it is a messianic psalm that when it speaks about the king, not only is it speaking about Israel's king at the time, but it's also pointing forward to Jesus, the ultimate king. And so you have it talking about the eternal throne and other images, as we will discover, come out of this that remind us that it is a far greater focus that this particular psalm is looking at. So I want you to bear that in mind as you read that psalm. Because if you only read it in the context in which it is set, you're going to miss the meaning of what the psalm really conveys to us this morning. And I hope to somehow bring out some of the meaning of this psalm, both in its context and as it points forward to us. Firstly, what I want you to notice is that the king represents God's presence. Verses 1 to 9. Now, there are various ways in which the psalm can be split. I've chosen a particular structure. There are other structures that also fit. The king represents God's presence. My heart is stirred by a noble theme as I recite my verses for my king. My tongue is the pen of a skillful writer. Probably written by a professional author, a skilled court writer of the time. You are the most excellent of men, and with your lips, and your lips have been anointed with grace since God has blessed you forever. Let's just pause there. He begins this description of the king by describing certain physical attributes of the king. And the first attribute he begins with is the king are the words that come out of the king, that pour out of his mouth, that are words of grace and words of truth. And naturally, as we read that, there is an obvious reference here pointing us forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one who spoke continually with grace and truth. There's so many verses we could point you to in terms of Jesus' speech, but it is a reminder that the speech that comes out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ is speech that is well thought about. It's skillful speech. It's gracious speech. It's discerning speech. It's wise speech. In other words, it is reminding us that when Jesus comes into this world and when Jesus lives amongst us and when Jesus interacts with us, he doesn't just speak out of the top of his head, but his words are carefully chosen. And his words come directly from God. And that's why when he spoke, you had the people respond and say, we haven't heard authority like this. We haven't heard teaching like this before. This man teaches with authority. This man speaks with grace. This man doesn't speak out of turn. And there were times where when he was questioned by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were silenced because they couldn't answer him. They realized that they were dealing with someone totally unique. And of course, there is a further focus in this, is that in the same way that Christ speaks gracious words and Christ speaks discerning words, so we, as God's representatives, in the same way that the king represented God, and it was important for that king to ensure that his speech was consistent with God and with the character of God, because he was representing God to the people, you and I are representing Christ to the people. And Jesus says, by our words we will be judged. And that if anyone says to his brother, Raca, it is the equivalent of them sending them to hell. It is, and God says, you will be judged for the way in which you speak. And I wonder, when we examine our speech, when we examine our language, when we do some self-reflection, what kind of speech characterizes you? Do people see you as someone who speaks words of grace, words of truth? Do people see you as someone who is sensitive to others by the way in which you communicate? Is love the governing principle of your speech? Are you considering the other person's welfare when you interact with them? What is your language like when you're under pressure? What kind of words come out of your mouth when people provoke you, when people attack you, when people make life difficult for you? How clean is your speech? Or are you one of those who are prone to blurting out the odd swear word? And if we were to take this even further into the realm of blasphemy, how many times do we as Christians unwittingly blaspheme God's name? The phrase that is so often said, and I've heard it said by Christians, mind you, and many Christians, oh my God, is blasphemous speech for which God will hold us accountable. It is to defame the name of God. And we are commanded by God to not take the Lord's name in vain. How often do we take His name in vain and use speech that is not characteristic of who Jesus is, so that we present to a world a false representation of the Lord Jesus Christ? What's your speech like? He goes on. Gird your sword upon your side, O mighty one. Clothe yourself with splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride forth victoriously in behalf of truth and humility and righteousness. Let your right hand display awesome deeds. Listen to what he's talking about there. As he speaks about the king who rides forth in power, the power that he has is the power that God gives him. But as he rides forth, he is mindful that he needs to be sure that he is practicing righteousness and how he interacts with others, that his lips are dripping with truth. Listen to how he puts it here. In your majesty, ride forth victoriously in behalf of truth, humility, and righteousness, so that the king is meant to mirror those characteristics to the world, to mirror the truth, to mirror humility, and to mirror righteousness. And of course, there is no king that was instituted in Israel that ever got those attributes 100% right. The closest that came to that is David, but even David made mistakes, and even David messed up at times. And Solomon, who for all his wisdom and for all the speech that came out of his mouth and the proverbs that he penned and the psalms that he may have written, at the end of the day, even Solomon doesn't stand up to the ideal. And yet this is again reminding us of Jesus, who is the only one who ultimately speaks always or acts always in humility, always in righteousness, always in truth. And again, it is the way in which you and I, as representatives of Christ, also need to act. So again, if I may ask you the question, how is your righteousness? What kind of a person are you? Are you proud or are you humble? Do you deal with others in humility? Do you seek to make yourself prominent? Do you seek to make yourself the focus of attention? Or are you willing to work in the background? Are you willing not to be recognized? Do we show forth the humility of Christ, who washed his disciples' feet, who lived in righteousness, or our lives a pale imitation of what they ought to be? Notice too how the king is presented as one who fights for those who can't fight for themselves. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God has set you above your companions. Let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemy. Let nations fall before your feet. Here is a man who God has put in power, the king, whose job it is to ensure that the people of the nation, particularly those who are less able to defend themselves, are being defended by the king. He ought to stand up for them. He is supposed to be on the side of the oppressed. He is supposed to be on the side of those who are downtrodden. He is supposed to fight on their behalf. He is supposed to represent God to them. For God is concerned about their plight. This is a king who is instituted by God to ensure that the welfare of the nation is uppermost in his mind. He is to ensure that there is no exploitation amongst the poor, that the poor are not being deprived certain rights, that they're not being robbed of the ability to function in the society, because it is the rich who often have the power in the court system, for example, and are able to exploit those who are under them and don't have the ability to hire a nice rich lawyer. He is on the side of truth and justice. He is not afraid to take on the enemy. This is not true that for us as believers, as representatives of Jesus, who himself showed how he did not consider people to be ostracized simply because of their station in life. The Son of God who ministers to the downtrodden in society, who doesn't ignore those who are unable to defend themselves. The King of all kings who helps those who can't help themselves, who is prepared to go into the dirty places in society, to minister to those who were considered to be outcasts in society, those that people had wanted to have nothing to do with, yet Jesus goes to people at the point of their need. And he ministers to those who are considered by society to be the dregs of humanity and fights on their behalf. Are we willing to do the same? Do we get so caught up in our own narrow lives that we forget about those out there who are less off than we are? Or are we engaged at the level of social justice? And that's a big topic. All your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia from palaces adorned with ivory, and the music and the strings make you glad. Daughters of kings are among you, and honored women are at your right hand, is the royal bride in gold Ophir. Here is a king whose splendor is obvious for all to see. But I think the point that is being made here, you see, is that the king, as God's representative, is supposed to show the characteristics of who God is. The king is supposed to rule in a way that demonstrates that God's character is being displayed in the way in which he operates. And as that points us forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, who represents, who is the manifestation of God in the flesh, so that if you want to know what God is like, you know who Jesus is. And once you get to know who Jesus is, you get to know what God is like. For God in Christ is being represented through Christ. And we as God's representatives, we as the King of Kings representatives, need to show to the world what Jesus looks like. And what kind of Jesus are you showing to the world? What kind of person are they seeing in you and therefore seeing about Christ? Are they seeing a true reflection of who Jesus is? Do you act in a way that is consistent with his righteousness, with his truth, with his humility? Are they seeing someone who is showing exactly who Jesus is? Or are they seeing a distorted, mangled Christ and therefore being pushed away from the Savior? Or are they being attracted to the Savior because they see something in you that is something of the Savior? How is your life being lived out? How are you representing the presence of God? You know, it's interesting that at every level where people rise up into certain stations in life, if I may use that word, there are certain expectations leveled at them. So, for example, earlier in the year when Australia were in England playing the Ashes, James Faulkner, if you remember, got drunk one night and was driving a car and got caught driving a car drunk and was prosecuted by the police and was fined, and the Australian Cricket Association stood him down. And they stood him down because there was a certain behavior that he had broken, a certain level of expectation they had of him, and he had broken that level of expectation. He had not represented the badge of Australian cricket the way that he was meant to represent it. And as a result of that, they instituted discipline and he was stood down and he was unable to take part in the ODR series and the 2020 series because of his behavior. There is a certain expectation level. And that's not what the Cricket Association in Australia want their cricketers to show to the public. How much more, if I may ask the question, how much more is it important for you as a representative of Jesus to show what Jesus looks like to the world and to live out in a way that truly represents who he is? How are you doing? What would your friends say? Secondly, I want you to notice the king rules God's people. Now, what I really want to you to see here is the relationship between the king and his queen, and how that is mirroring the relationship between God and Israel, and then how that points forward to God and the church. Verses 10 to 12. Listen, O daughter, consider and give ear. Forget your people and your father's house. The king is enthralled by your beauty. Honor him, for he is your lord. For the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. Men of wealth will seek your favor. Now, what I want you to see there is that when it speaks about the bride, it speaks about the king being her lord. It speaks about her submission to him. And before we get all caught up in the whole problem of submission or what does that look like and how should it play itself out, what I want you to see is that what is being asked of the queen or the potential queen is that she take her loyalties and she put her loyalties to one side and she becomes loyal to her king, her new king. In other words, the gods that she may have worshipped in Tyre, which would have been idols, and the allegiance that she would have sworn to Tyre now is transferred to the king. Now she becomes a part of the Israelite kingdom. Now she will take her allegiance and she will pledge it to him. She will pledge it to Israel and she will submit to the king, so that she is living in consistency with the ethics and the morals of the worship that the king gives to the Lord Jesus Christ. So if I can put it like this, she is now swearing allegiance to God. She is transferring from one camp to another camp. And as she does that, she submits to the king because he is God's representative of the earth. And as she submits to the king's will, she is in effect submitting to God's will, because it is God who is being represented through the king. Now that's what I want you to understand from this particular text. The submission is ultimately pointing us forward to the fact that we submit to the rule of Jesus Christ. And when we come into a relationship with him, rather than rebel against him, we take our lives, we place it in his hands, and we give control of our lives over to him, do we not? We submit ourselves to him. We allow him to become Lord of our lives. He then becomes the ruler of our lives. We have transferred from the camp of Satan into the camp of Jesus. We were once slave to Satan. We were once in bondage to Satan. We have been set free from that. And we have been taken from the kingdom of Satan. And we have been placed into the kingdom of God. So that when Jesus says to his followers who are coming after him, he says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. That requires submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And God, when he rules over his kingdom and when he rules over his people, rules in a righteous and a gracious way. His rule is absolutely for our benefit, so that we can know that in our submission to him, we are not submitting to a tyrant king. Some of the kings of Israel became tyrants. Some of the kings of Israel exploited their people and they took advantage of their people. But we know that Jesus will never do that, so that when we bring our lives into submission, we know that all he has planned and purposed for us is always right, is always good, is always for our ultimate benefit. So submission shouldn't be a big issue. And yet at times it becomes a massive issue in our lives, does it not? We yield to temptation. We allow ourselves to take ourselves outside the camp of God when we rebel against him, and when we give in to temptation, when we sin. In a sense, we turn to God and we say, well, we prepare to submit to you, but not in this area, Lord. Not in this area. And we say to God, in effect, we want to take ownership back. We want to take control back, God. We don't think you're right in this particular issue. We don't think what your word says is clear enough, or we think it's a bit outdated. And therefore, we're going to do what we want to do in spite of what your word says. And that's rebellion. And yet, when you first came to Christ, what is one of the things you did in your prayer, if you prayed a prayer, or maybe your conversion experience was different? One of the things you do is you place your life in the hands of Jesus, do you not? and you give yourself over to Him. And you say, Lord Jesus, You be Lord over my life. You be the ruler over my life. You take control. You can have all of my being. And then we start to snatch it back bit by bit by bit. And we start to take control of our lives. And we start to say to the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't think You're right at this particular point. And soon the Lordship of Jesus Christ becomes only a name. And we do our own thing anyway, in spite of what Christ says, in spite of what the Word of God teaches. And when you look at your life as you sit here this morning, what areas are no longer under the control of Jesus? What areas have you taken back in your life? How is your reading life? What kind of stuff do you read? How is your watching life? What kind of stuff do you watch on TV? What kind of stuff do you watch at the movies? Because you take Jesus with you to those things. How do you think He feels watching what you watch? Seeing what you see? Have you submitted your watching life to the Lordship of Christ? What about your married life? Have you submitted that to Jesus? Are you taking the principles of God's Word that He speaks about marriage? And are you applying those consistently? Husbands, are you loving your wives? Wives, are you submitting to your husbands? We've spoken about language. But are you under the Lordship of Christ or not? Is He ruling or not? Are you submitting or not? And if there is an area of rebellion in your life, are you willing to come to God? And are you willing afresh to say, the Lord, I've been rebelling in this area, Lord. I've been going against Your will. I know it and You know it, Lord. I want to give that over back to You. You take it back, Lord. I've held on long enough. You know, I remember watching on TV recently, well, it's not that recently, probably about 18 months ago, a program they had on SBS on operations. So they had a medical doctor, and I don't know why they canned it, but it was an educational program. So they had a doctor in the UK in an operating theater with students in a theater behind him. So they'd set up the hospital in such a way, it's a teaching hospital. And as the doctor would perform the operation, the students would, in this theater, watch him do the operation. And he was mic'd up, and he would say what he was doing. And I watched one on the taking out a tumor in the pituitary gland, one in the stomach area. It's fascinating. I'm fascinated. I'd love to go and watch an operation live. And that kind of stuff just fascinates me. And watching this doctor do this operation and explain, he was cutting this, and at one stage in the stomach he was parting things. But it was really interesting looking at the nurses or those who were accompanying him. Because you could see they only had eyes for the doctor, not eyes in the wrong way, but eyes for the doctor in the sense that their focus was on him. So when he asked for something, they immediately gave it to him. So that they were completely concentrating on whatever he needed to do the operation successfully. Now imagine if the nurse said to the doctor, well, I don't think you're asking me for the right instrument. I think it's the wrong one. I think you need this one. It would be a disaster. Yet is that not what we do with the Lord Jesus Christ? Don't we? God's Word says something. We say we think we know better. And so we do our own thing anyway. What is God's rule like in your life? And then finally, and I'm out of time, the King reveals God's purpose. What is it? Well, it's revealed in verses 13 to 17. All glorious is the princess within her chamber. Her gown is interwoven with gold. It is embroidered garments she has led to the king. Her virgin companions follow, and they have brought her. They are led in joy and gladness. They enter into the palace of the king. It is ultimately the marriage ceremony that they talk about here. And the marriage ceremony talks about the virgin bride coming to the king. It is talking about a pure and spotless bride who is ready for her king, which naturally points us forward to the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church, which Jesus is preparing and one day will present spotless to God in that consummated kingdom that we all long for, and I hope you long for it. That day when Jesus will come again, where he will set up his kingdom, where we will celebrate the marriage feast of the Lamb, and where the bride of Christ, the church of God, will be presented unblemished to God. And God is in the process of fashioning that church. God is in the process of cleansing that church. God is in the process of making us pure and purging us of all the dross that so often presents us from being pure and spotless before him. So that the bride here in this particular psalm is mirroring the church, what the church is meant to look like. And her purity is mirroring the purity of the church that God is in process of making for himself. Now this, without getting too complicated, there's in a sense two levels of this. The one is that when we finally do get to glory, we will be spotless. And that spotlessness in a sense has happened forensically, legally. It has happened now so that Christ has indeed made you, sanctified you, and has made you holy. So that from a forensic, from a legal point of view, you are holy, you are pure, you are spotless in the sight of God. Which is precisely why you can enter into the presence of God, because you are spotless, made spotless, clothed by the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that when God looks at you, he sees you as spotless, he sees you as righteous, because he sees you clothed in God and in the righteousness of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's at a legal, forensic level. But at another level, at a practical level, you and I know that we're not quite there yet, are we? And that we are in the process of God making us more and more like himself and conforming us more and more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that God is more concerned about your holiness than he is about your happiness. And God is concerned in making you into that beautiful, spotless, pure, unblemished bride by helping us to become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ as he removes those things in our lives that prevent us from mirroring what we are. There's a sense in which, if I can put it like this, I know this is quite difficult to process or to grasp. Well, I found it difficult. There's a sense in which becoming more like Christ is realizing more and more what you already are. You are spotless. You are pure. And there's a sense in which we haven't grasped that yet. There's a sense in which we are like the pig who has been washed and is clean and wants to go back and roll in the mud. And God, in a sense, is saying, but you're not that anymore. You're clean, you're pure, you're spotless. Don't go back to the mud. I've taken you out of the mud. I've washed you. I've made you pure. Don't go back there. That's not what you are. And you see, as we realize that, as that becomes more and more apparent to us, and as we integrate that more and more into our lives, so we will become more and more like Christ. It's in a sense, realizing what you are in Christ. Coming to the right understanding of who you are and what he has done in you. Notice also what he says, verses 16 and 17. Your sons will take the place of your fathers, you will make them princes through the land. In other words, and talks about perpetuating his memory, he says there will be a succession, there will be more coming to the throne. And again, it is a meant to point us forward that God is bringing many sons to glory. God is bringing many people into his kingdom. And God will not send the Lord Jesus Christ back until that process of bringing all that he has chosen into the fold. And when that process is complete, God will finally send back the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse Hebrews chapter 2 verse 10 says, "In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Since that time," verse 13, "he waits for the enemies to be made his footstool." And when that happens, all those that God have brought into his kingdom, all his children, will be taken up to be with him, where they will rule forever. God's purpose is ultimately to take us to be with him. God's ultimate purpose is for us to reign and rule in the kingdom that he will create in the world to come. But until then, he is in process of fashioning us and making us fit for that kingdom, making us ready for that kingdom. And the real question that you and I need to ask is, as God does that work in us, do we resist the Spirit? Do we push him away? Or do we yield ourselves to him? And do we place ourselves in his hands and say, "Lord, you do whatever you want to do. Here is my life. It's yours, Lord. 100%. I won't hold anything back, but allow you to do whatever and make whatever changes you want." Are you fully yielded to your King? Amen. Our Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has done for us. We are grateful for your word that points us forward to the Messiah who truly represented you in every possible way, who was submissive to you, who did your will from start to finish. So help us as we represent our King. Help us, Lord Jesus, to allow you to have complete reign and rule in our lives. Help us not to resist your work in us, but give us soft and compliant, pliable hearts, ones that can be molded into the image of Christ, for Jesus' sake.